I would invite you to turn in the scriptures to Zechariah chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we began a new sermon series on the book of Zechariah. Then Pastor Willett preached last week, so this is only the second message in that series. We're just getting started with this book. I expect this our study of it will last through the summer and into the fall sometime. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament. It's right after Haggai, right before Malachi. If that might help you locate it, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 793. We're reading verses 7 through 17 of Zechariah chapter 1 this morning. Let's hear God's word. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Let me just pause for a second. There are two angels in this scene, just to make it clear. There's an angel who is speaking with Zechariah, and we'll see him throughout the book of Zechariah, kind of his own personal interpreter an angel explaining things as things go along. The other angel is the one riding on this horse. That's the angel of the Lord. Verse 15, and I am exceedingly angry. Where did I leave off? Verse 13? 14, sorry. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we begin to read these visions, oftentimes dramatic and confusing ones that Zechariah relates for us, we pray that you would grant us clear understanding. We pray that we might be able to follow, and not only to understand intellectually, but Lord, may our hearts be receptive to the message, the challenge, the comfort. All that you intend to do with your word, Lord, do it on our hearts this day. We are your servants. We desire to do your will. We desire to hear your word. So speak to us, Lord. We, your servants, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we needed any further proof that racism is alive and well in American society, well, to put it closer to home, alive and well in South Carolinian society. We had a witness of that this week, the tragic shooting in Charleston this past week. It just proved the point that we all knew very well already, that there's racism in our society, in our state, of a grotesquely evil kind. Sadder still, there is racism in the American church. 2 weeks ago, in our first sermon on Zechariah, I told some of the history of one of our sister congregations in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, a sister congregation here in Columbia. And it was the sad history of racist behavior in that church. I told you this just briefly. Sometime in the 70s, the congregation made a very clear attempt to invite only white people to that church. Black people were not being given invitations to join them in worship. Now, I mentioned that story, certainly not so that we'll feel better about ourselves and, oh, aren't we better than that other church? I use that as an example of the need for corporate repentance, because sometimes whole groups of people need to repent for their words or their actions or their thoughts. If you're a Bible reader, if you're a follower of Christ, you get it that we need to repent of our sins, that you need to repent of your own sins. But sometimes corporate bodies, groups of people, need to do that as well. Because some of what we do together, corporately, as a group, needs repentance. Some of those things that we do corporately are wrong. They need to be repented of. It was 2 weeks ago that I spoke about that. Well, in the meantime, some amazing things have happened. Of course, there was the tragedy at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston this past week. That's been all over the news. What wasn't all over the news, however, was the annual meeting of our denomination that took place in Chattanooga, Tennessee, which is known as the General Assembly. I didn't go this year. It's really been some years since I've attended. I'll be honest. General Assembly is not the most thrilling experience for me. The business that gets done can be very tedious. Other people can do it better than I can, and it can be expensive to attend, so I didn't go this year. Well, as it turns out, I really missed out on things this time around. Something special happened at this year's General Assembly for our denomination. A significant amount of the assembly's time was taken up this year with discussion of the Presbyterian Church in America's history of racism. The sad truth is that this is a denominational problem. Not every individual, not every church has been guilty of the sin of racism. Probably not even the majority of churches in our denomination have been guilty of it. But it also hasn't just been isolated examples here and there. There have been enough examples, gross examples, of racism committed by PCA people in PCA congregations. The facts of history, they are there. It's undeniable. It is a blot on our record as a denomination. And so, as it turned out, a couple of respected pastor theologians presented the General Assembly with a resolution summoning the PCA as a denomination, as a group, as a corporate body, to corporate repentance for this. It was calling for the very thing that I was speaking about in my last sermon, corporate repentance. It was calling for corporate repentance for the very same sin that I was using as an example last time, the sin of racism. I wish I could claim that I had some sort of prophetic gift, but the fact is I hadn't planned it at all. I preached that sermon before the assembly met. I had no idea it was going to be such a protracted discussion there. But, you know, the Lord has a way of making these coincidences happen, doesn't he? Our denomination at its yearly meeting was considering this call to corporate repentance that was being presented. And by all accounts, it was a powerful discussion. Now, as often happens at this General Assembly, there gets to be a lot of technical Robert's Rules of Order wrangling about things, and that happened with this issue. So the end result of it all, the decision that was made, was to take another year perfecting this some statement of repentance that would then be most appropriate for our denomination as a whole. Okay, I guess that's fair enough. I like to craft my words carefully. I guess I can't complain about that. But all the same, a large number of ministers and elders in attendance desired to find a way to go ahead and just make a public statement of repentance. And they found a way to do that. Let me give you, this is an abbreviated version of a document that they presented to the assembly in which many men, a large number of men, signed. Here's some of what they wrote. We, the undersigned, recognize and confess our church's covenantal and generational involvement in and complicity with racial injustice inside and outside of our churches during the civil rights period. We commit ourselves to the task of truth and repentance over the next year for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. We urge the congregations of the Presbyterian Church in America to confess their own particular sins and failures as may be appropriate, and to seek truth and repentance for the gospel's sake within their own local communities. Well, I hope that many churches, like our sister PCA church, the one that I mentioned last time, I hope they will hear that message. I hope they will take it to heart and be convicted. I hope they will be cut to the heart. It's remarkable that our denomination seems to be clearly on the move towards making a public statement of repentance for its history of racism. And it's also remarkable, I think, that there has already been a strong initial response of doing just that, of corporate repentance. I was getting news updates on these developments as the assembly was meeting. I wasn't there, but you can get news updates. It was amazing to be following this, even from a distance. One of the most remarkable things that happened at this assembly, according to all the reports I've seen, was a speech given by the Reverend Jim Baird. You probably don't know that name, but he's the pastor emeritus of First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. This is one of the flagship churches of our denomination. Reverend Baird was one of 12 men who in 1971 formed a steering committee to work towards the establishment of a new denomination, our denomination. They started that in 1971, and 2 years later it came into being. Only he, Reverend Baird, and one other man, Kennedy Smart, are still left in the PCA. The others have passed away. Some have left the denomination, but this man is literally one of the founding fathers of our denomination. Well, he got up on the floor of the assembly and he spoke. Here's some excerpts of what Reverend Baird said when he stood up and addressed the yearly gathering of our denomination. Here's what he said. I confess that in 1973, the only thing I understood was that we were starting a new denomination, which we did. And I confess that I did not raise a finger for civil rights, and so I confess my sin. I'm confessing my sin and of those 12 men. Were we racists? No, but we did not do anything to help our black brethren. I confess personally that I did nothing. Reverend Baird went on. It seems to me that we ought to say that we made a mistake. We confess our sins. We got a problem, okay? We ought to do something. I think the last thing that the resolution on repentance says is to take it back to your local church, have your local church deal with it, every single congregation. And can you imagine what it would mean to have a whole denomination to work on that one issue? That's a great question. Can you imagine what it would mean if every church in our denomination took a good long look at her own record when it comes to the issue of racism? Well, the response to Reverend Baird's speech was nothing less than extraordinary. A good friend of mine was at the assembly. Now, he's a very good friend of mine. He's a big Midwestern Scandinavian boy. He's not the type of person to get hyper-emotional about things. But he said he was in tears. He was deeply moved by Reverend Baird's speech. Another observer wrote, "I grew up Pentecostal, but that is the most intense move of the Spirit I have ever felt in my life. The presence of the Spirit was palpable, as if a holy weight was pressing down on me." And other men felt similarly. After all the votes were taken and tallied, the moderator opened up the assembly for a time of corporate prayer, and that same observer wrote this: "Men began flooding to the microphones to confess their sins of involvement in and complicity with racial injustice. Early on in the prayer time, Reverend Dr. George Robertson, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, Georgia," who's a personal friend of mine, someone for whom I have the utmost respect, "he rose to pray. His church is also a historic church in the history of American Presbyterianism. The old Presbyterian Church in the United States was founded at his church in 1861. That's the founding of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, separating from the Northern Presbyterian Church. Reverend Dr. Robertson stood up and confessed his own sins, but also the sins of his congregation. He confessed that his church supported slave owning and that the African Americans were kept in the balcony away from the white worshipers. He also confessed that during the civil rights era, when local police beat a developmentally challenged African American boy to death in the town jail, the leaders of his church did nothing. This period of prayer lasted for about an hour as men continued to confess their sins and pray for healing. This was the longest time of prayer that many of us, including the moderator, had experienced at any general assembly." Got to tell you, in all the times I've been to the general assembly, I've never seen a time of prayer remotely that long. I missed all that. I wasn't there. That would have been something to see. You weren't there either. Why am I telling you about this? Well, as I said, it was the perfect fulfillment of what I was talking about last time, 2 weeks ago. The very sin that I was speaking of as needing corporate repentance was, in fact, confessed by an awful lot of the pastors and elders in our denomination. And from the looks of it, there will be much more to come, Lord willing, in the months and year ahead. The first six verses of Zechariah chapter 1, which we looked at last time, focus on the need for repentance, and most especially for corporate repentance. "You return to me, you repent," the Lord says in verse 3, "and I will return to you. If you turn back to me in repentance, I will turn back to you in forgiveness and grace and love and mercy." That's the promise of verse 3. We shouldn't ever be afraid of repenting. We shouldn't ever be too proud to do that. The Lord loves it when our hard hearts are softened and we humble ourselves before Him and we just say to Him, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Please forgive me." He loves it when we do that. That's verse 3. And then there's the final part of verse 6, where it says, "So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us." Now, I've argued last time that that's not talking about the earlier generations of God's people. Those earlier generations were hard-hearted. They didn't listen. They didn't repent. The text makes that very clear. But rather, it's talking about the generation right at that moment as Zechariah is speaking, as he's preaching to the people. Zechariah's hearers are the ones who repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so has he dealt with us." By God's grace, corporate repentance actually took place when Zechariah summoned the people to it. Zechariah 1:1-6, focused on the need for repentance. Our text today speaks about the results of repentance. What happens when God's people come down off their high horses, when they bow humbly before God's righteous judgment, and they repent? That's what our text today talks about. It tells us what happens. I've taken a long time to introduce my subject. I know that. I will move very quickly through the text. But there are several results of repentance which the prophet sees and he hears about in his vision. Let's look at them quickly. The first result of repentance is that the Lord sends his special messenger, the angel of the Lord, to his people. Zechariah sees this man riding on a red horse in verse 8. Verse 11 makes it clear that this is the angel of the Lord. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you encounter this character, this figure, the angel of the Lord, on many occasions. He's clearly different than your... He's not your ordinary angel, if I may put it that way. I'll just have to say this briefly now. Hopefully we can get back to it as the sermon series goes on. But the best theologians have viewed this angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the right way to look at it. He's the captain of the Lord's armies. In this scene, he's on the horse. He's leading the angelic hosts that the prophet sees in his vision. He's the captain of the Lord's army, like we see in Joshua chapter 5. You know, Jesus was active in the Old Testament era. The New Testament makes that very clear. One of the ways that he was active and ministering to God's people was as the angel or the messenger of the Lord. What's this special messenger doing here? He's interceding on behalf of God's people. Look at verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? This angel makes intercession for God's people, just like a high priest would. That sounds like Jesus to me. He intercedes for God's people, and God responds. God answers him. First result of repentance is that the Lord sends his special messenger, the angel of the Lord, the mediator, Jesus Christ, to his people. Second result is that the Lord himself then returns in mercy to his people. It's exactly what the Lord promised in verse 3 of the chapter. If you return to me, I will return to you. The people have returned to him, verse 6, and sure enough, the Lord now returns to them. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. It can't be any clearer or more obvious than that. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. You know, there was a sense in which the Lord had left Jerusalem. He'd up and left his people. Ezekiel saw this dramatic vision of the glory of the Lord that dwells in the temple. He saw this vision of that glory of the Lord rising up out of the temple and departing for places unknown. And that vision was expressing the spiritual reality of things. God had left the building. But repentance is the game changer. Once the people finally understood their sin, their rebellion, they repented of it, they cast it before the Lord kept his word and he returned to his people. This is what will make all the difference for them. It's not just that the Lord has returned, it's that he's returned with mercy. That's a crucial detail there in verse 16. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Mercy is exactly what the angel of the Lord was asking for in verse 12, right? O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? Okay, theologically, we could say that the Lord hasn't been completely absent from his people all that time. He was present, but he was present in his anger. in his wrath, in his righteous, holy, pure wrath. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, as the theologians say. God is even present in hell. It's just that his presence there is one of judgment and wrath. It's righteous judgment. You can't avoid God. No one can. God is always present wherever you are. And as sinners, the only way we can survive that is if God is present with us with mercy and grace. That's the only way. We've got to have that mercy and grace. And this is why the angel of the Lord, the messenger, the mediator, he's pleading so powerfully on behalf of God's people. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? The Lord's answer in verse 16 is that it's been long enough. And now he has returned with mercy. That's the result of repentance. The Lord sends his special messenger, his mediator, Jesus Christ, and then the Lord himself returns to his people with mercy. And once that's happened, then a number of other results follow. Look at verses 16 and 17 quickly. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now that the Lord has returned, he says that his house will be rebuilt, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. That's the idea of this measuring line being stretched out over it. The cities will overflow with prosperity. The Lord will comfort and choose Zion again. You know, with the Babylonian destruction and exile, it was as if the Lord had denounced or rejected Zion. But now he's going to choose it again. He's going to receive Zion back to him in grace. Now, these things happened literally in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. People began to inhabit the land once again. But these are words that are meant to encourage us as well. You know, it's not asking us nowadays to expect a literal temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. These are promises that apply to the church of Jesus Christ now. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the new temple. Paul calls us that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter calls us that. As the church, we need to be convinced and encouraged by the fact that the Lord will rebuild us as a people when we turn back to him in repentance. The church endures hardships all the time. Sometimes she's the victim of wicked gunmen. And yes, I'm talking about Dylan Roof, who gunned down a Wednesday night Bible study at a church. I'm also talking about ISIS soldiers who round up Christians and behead them. And I'm also talking about governments that threaten Christian ministers with legal action if they speak against same-sex marriage. And I'm talking about high school teachers or college professors who ridicule Christianity in their classrooms. The church is always under attack from every corner. And sometimes we're attacked for problems that we got ourselves into, things that we need to repent of. But sometimes it's just wicked people who want to cause trouble for the church. Fact is, things are usually rough for the church and for God's people. Things are usually a lot nicer, a lot easier in the world. In Zechariah, he sees this vision of these angelic horsemen, and they say in verse 11, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Life can be much more convenient, much more peaceful, much easier in the world. Have to understand, though, it's not going to remain that way. The Lord says here that he's angry with those nations at ease. He's angry with all those people who are at ease out there, and future visions in Zechariah's prophecy, they'll depict the judgment that's going to come on those nations. The Lord is preparing judgment for them. And he will restore his church. She's the apple of his eye, Zechariah chapter 2 is going to say. Regardless of how bad things seem for God's people, he's not going to let them perish. I've used this quote before. You'll forgive me for repeating it, but it's a great one. G.K. Chesterton once said, "On 5 occasions in history, the church has gone to the dogs, and on each occasion, it was the dogs that died." The church suffers. It's part of her calling to suffer. But she won't die. The church has a mediator who intercedes for her. The church's husband, Jesus Christ, he gave up his life for her. And he rose to new life for her. He's not going to let her perish. He's going to restore and rebuild his church and cause her to prosper. Comes back to this, brothers and sisters. Are we going to be like those generations, many generations of the church who have refused to hear God's voice when he spoke? Or are we going to be those who listen to it, who take it to heart, and repent? That's what it comes back to. It comes back to repentance, humble repentance before the Lord. We have to remember also biblically, repentance is it's ultimately more than just words. Our lives demonstrate whether we've actually turned away from some sin or not, whether it's the sin of racism or anything else. If we continue committing those sins, then it doesn't matter how eloquent or how well stated our confession of repentance is. We haven't repented. But friends, what a gracious, what an inviting promise it is in verse 3 of this chapter. "If you return to me, I will return to you," says the Lord. That's what we need in our own individual lives and in our life together as a church. We need the Lord to return to us with mercy. People talk about revival in churches. This is what revival is really all about. When the Lord returns to his people with mercy in a powerful way, in an unmistakable way, that's revival. Let's hear the words of the prophet Hosea. "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." May it be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your scriptures, in the book of Acts, your people marveled when you granted repentance unto life to the nations, the Gentiles. Lord, we pray that you would grant and continue to grant the grace of repentance to us. Grant it to each one of us personally, Lord, in our own lives. Help us not to ignore or hide our sins from you. Help us to confess them quickly that we might find your mercy. And Lord, grant us as a church the grace of repentance as well. Lord, cause us as this congregation, cause our denomination, cause your church throughout the world to return to you that you might heal us. We pray this in the name of our mediator and our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.